Because we're going to be turning to Ephesians chapter 2 tonight. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to begin in verse 1. And you hath he quickened. The word quickened, as you know, Old English word means made alive. And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Every unsaved soul is spiritually dead in their sin. There is no spiritual life in them. And when they come to faith in Christ, they are given spiritual life, which is why we call it the new birth. And Jesus in John chapter 3 told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be given spiritual life. You have physical life, but you're spiritually dead. Until a faith in Christ occurs, you are dead in sins and trespasses. But he hath quickened you. You Ephesian Christians he's talking to, he has made you alive spiritually. Wherein in time past, this was before they were saved, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, of course, the prince and power of the air is whom? Satan or the devil. Now, a thing that I find interesting in that verse is that before salvation, Paul is saying, you, Ephesians, walked in the natural world according to, and then he says two things, according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air. So, in other words, the course of the world, the direction of the world, the philosophy of the world, the ideology of the world, all of the above, and the prince and power of the air are one and the same. The prince and power of the air, the devil, controls the course of this world. He is the one that forms its ideology and its philosophy, its direction. So, all things being equal, the world is, for the most part, walking in lockstep with the will of the prince and power of the air. Which means, for us believers, we will never be in sync with the world. And if we are in sync with the world, something is bad wrong with us. Because the world is in lockstep with the prince and power of the air. So by virtue of the fact that we are a believer in Christ and we are therefore led not by the spirit of this world, but we are led by the spirit of God and the spirit of this world are counter to each other and contrary to each other. So there's never going to be harmony between the spirit of Christ and the spirit of this world. These Christians who are constantly looking to appease the world, what's wrong with that picture? Really, there are churches all over the country that whose entire ideology and method of operation, if you want to call it that, is to be as unoffensive to the world as possible and to get along with the world as much as possible. And the language they use in the pulpit, the language they use in their teaching, reflects this spirit of I don't want to offend the people that are guided by the course of this world. Well, what you're saying is you don't want to offend the prince and power of the air because he's the one that's directing all of that. So how can you be a representative of God? How can you be an ambassador of Christ? And then how can you be a man of God and think that somehow or another in your preaching and teaching you've got to not offend the people that are walking according to the prince and power of the air, according to the course of... I mean, you see where I'm coming from here? But this is a major problem in our country today. It's a major problem. I mean, we all know about, you know, the most classic example of that is Joel Osteen, who is regarded by many as, quote, America's pastor. Well, if Joel Osteen is America's pastor, then that explains why we are in the position we are in as a church. I mean, but he's on record as saying that he will not mention certain words from the pulpit, such as sinner. He refuses to call people sinners because he doesn't want to offend them. Well, that's strange because I find that word sinner throughout the scriptures. And if it was good enough for the writers of the Word of God, and it's not good enough for Joel Osteen, then Joel Osteen sees himself as spiritually superior to the men who wrote the Word of God. What's wrong with that picture? He refuses to call sin by its first name, no matter what that name is, because he doesn't want to offend anybody. Well, you see, there's several things wrong with that. First of all, it's a plain contradiction of this particular passage here. But secondly, Mr. Osteen is missing, I don't know if he's missing it or he deliberately knows it, but he is negating the fact that without the preaching of the word against sin, how in the world is anybody going to be convicted of their sin and be brought to a place of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ? Amen. Faith is not an emotional feel-good experience about some fluffy, feel-good Santa Claus in heaven that we might call God. Salvation is an act of repentance and faith where man realizes that he is, in the eyes of God, a sinner separated from God by his sin, the sin that hung Christ on the cross, the sin that Jesus had to pay for by his death and resurrection, the sin which brings conviction to our heart that we need a Savior. If we don't have a cognizance of sin, we don't have a conviction and an awareness of the need for forgiveness of our sin and cleansing for our sin. And so these preachers that are trying to tiptoe through the tulips, and you got to be a certain age to know what that means at all. You young people here, what is it? Pastor Baldwin keeps saying go on the internet and look it up. You'll know what your pastor's talking about, who try to do this, you know, just tiptoe around everything. If they don't realize that they should, but what they are doing is they're not in truth preaching the gospel. There is no gospel without sin. Jesus died to seek and to save that which was lost. I've not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. Because without the consciousness and the awareness of sin, there's no conviction of the Holy Spirit of our need for Christ and what Jesus did to cleanse us of our sin. So all of that, it's a whole lot more to that than just ministry style. Okay, it's much more to that than, well, you know, Brother Baldwin has his way of saying it. We have our way of saying it. Well, that's true in an abstract. But if we're not all preaching the gospel that men are sinners undone without Christ, and that Jesus died for our sin on the cross, and man needs to repent of his sin and trust Jesus as his Savior, if we're not saying that, then we're not preaching the gospel. And that's what we have going on in a lot of our churches today. They're not preaching the gospel. So I just thought it was interesting. I wanted to call it to your attention that the course of this world and the prince and power of the air are spoken of here together as being in harmony with each other. So we don't need to be surprised when the world is walking in one direction, and we constantly find ourselves walking in another direction. And we shouldn't be discouraged about that. I mean, I think there's some Christians, you know, they get all despondent. You know, why am I always, you know, the odd one out? But it's because you're a Christian. That's why you're the odd one out. You're not going to be the in crowd until you get to heaven. And then everybody is going to be in. But until then, the course of this world is under the influence of the prince and power of the air, and they're walking in a direction that's totally contrary to the direction that we understand in the Spirit of Christ. So, anyway, and notice also that the Spirit is the same Spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The children of disobedience are those who are walking in accordance with the Spirit of the prince and power of the air, and in accordance with the course of this world. Do you get that? So I just thought that was important for us to notice. Verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation. Word conversation here is not what I'm doing now and conversing with you. Whenever you see that word conversation in the New Testament, almost always, if not always, it's talking about a manner of life. And remember that when you see conversation, it means manner of life. Manner of life. And that's what it means here. Among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, God's wrath, even as others. Reminding these Ephesian Christians where they came from. Don't forget, folks, he's saying to these Christians in Ephesus, at one time, you were a lost and undone sinner, as all of these others are, and you were also under the wrath of God. That's important because I don't know, there are some professing Christians, I don't know what happens to them, but sometime after their conversion to Christ, if they really were converted to Christ, they develop a spiritual superiority complex, thinking themselves better than everyone else, especially those awful sinners, you know, whoever they happen to be that they're using as a illustration at the time. And they have this haughtiness about them that, look at me, you know, I don't drink and I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't run with them that do. Aren't I spiritual? No. Without Christ, we have absolutely no spirituality. Without Christ, we have no righteousness. The only righteousness we have, the only spirituality we have, is in Jesus Christ. And people, at some point, I've noticed, seem to have this arrogancy about themselves, thinking themselves better than whoever it may be. And they can point to whoever the sinner is and whatever they're doing. You can call out any sin that you want to condemn. Do you realize that your sin may not have been what somebody else's sin is? But your sin hung Jesus on the cross just as much as their sin hung Jesus on the cross. And your sin, had you not repented of it and trust Christ for his forgiveness, would have sent you to hell just as quickly as that other person's sin. When it comes to being sinners, there really isn't a caste system. As many Christians truly act as if there is one. They really act as if there's a caste system when it comes to sin. I used to sin, but oh, I never did that. Well, tooty 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 to you. Do you not know that self-righteousness by itself is a sin? Do you not know that pride and arrogancy by themselves are sin? Do you not realize that the greatest sin that we find listed in the Bible, if you want to look at a categorization of sin, I think Proverbs chapter 6 may be the best place to find it. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. What's the very first one? A proud look. And in the Bible interpretation class that the preacher boy will take in seminary, he will learn about the doctrine of first mention. And I remember taking that class, and we went through copious scriptures in both testaments where that there's some kind of a list that you'll find in a passage of scripture. And we were taught, and we saw in the scripture how that most of the time, if not all the time, when there's a list in the Bible, the first one listed is the most important or the most egregious. If it's a positive list, then the first thing listed is the greatest of the list. And if it's a negative listing, then the first one mentioned is the worst of the list. And so when you come to that passage, these six things, J7, okay, there's a list of seven things. The first one, this is the worst in the list. This is the worst one. A proud look. A lying tongue. He that soweth discord among brethren. Hands that shed innocent blood, etc. So you look at that list and you find that a proud look is a more egregious sin than all of these fleshly sins that these haughty Christians like to talk about as being abominations to God, and they're against all this, and I've never done that. I would never do that. And yeah, but you're a proud, arrogant rascal. And in Proverbs chapter 6, that means you are the worst sinner of the bunch. So the point is that Paul was reminding these Ephesian believers where they came from. You came from a life of sin. You came from a lost condition, just like everyone else. You received the gift of God by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves. All the glory goes to Him. You can take no credit for it. You must do what all of us must do, and that is to acknowledge the mercy and the grace, the love and the goodness of God in giving us the salvation that we do not deserve. So once in a while, folks, I don't know if this is applicable to any of you in this room in front of me, or if it's applicable to any of these folks that are watching this video, but if you ever find yourself thinking a little bit too much of yourself, if you ever find yourself looking down on others because of their sin, may not be what you think your sin was that was better than them, and you have this comparison idea, then you need to go back to this verse in verse 3, among whom also we all had our manner of life in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, The sins of the mind are as bad as the sins of the flesh. And we're by nature the children of wrath, God's wrath, even as others. So that is a verse that we all need to remind ourselves of from time to time. And some people need to remind themselves of that just about every day. Verse 4, but God, I like that, but God, boy, you can say that about a lot of things, right? Life was but God. Boy, the circumstances were but God. Boy, the condition was but God. Man, it was all but God. I love that. I got that marked in my Bible. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened, there's that word we found in verse 1, made alive, has made us alive, quickened us, brought us to life, together with Christ, by grace are ye saved. So we find here the possession that we have in Christ, the possession of eternal life. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are we saved. We are made alive with Christ. As God raised Jesus from the dead, as Jesus came alive after His death on the cross, so we have come alive after our sins, after the death of the sentence of death upon our sins. We were brought to life as Christ was brought alive from the dead. That's the analogy that is used to help us try to understand the salvation that God's given us. It's like when Jesus was dead in the tomb, we know we bury someone, we understand death, we understand the physical state of that body in death. There was Jesus' body dead in the grave. So too, we were dead in trespasses and in sins. Just like Jesus was dead in the grave, we were dead spiritually in trespasses and in sins. But when Jesus came to life, conquering death, then He gave us life, so that when we come to Christ by faith, we who were dead, as in the grave dead, somebody's I think I heard some of the old folks say when I was a kid, he was graveyard dead. I mean, you know, if there is any kind of a question about being dead, I guess if you're graveyard dead, I mean, that's pretty much settles it, right? I mean, it's kind of like end of discussion. I mean, I guess if you're buried in the ground dead, you're graveyard dead, I mean, yeah, he's dead. Well, Jesus was graveyard dead in the tomb. And before we were saved, we were graveyard dead in trespasses and sins. But as God brought Christ to life, so he brought us to life through our faith in Jesus Christ. So as we are as alive, we are as alive spiritually. We are as alive as Jesus is alive from the dead. So that is the possession that we have of eternal life in Christ. Now, verse 5, even when we were dead, excuse me, I just read that, and hath raised us up together, verse 6, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So not only do we have a possession in Christ, the possession of eternal life, but also in verse 6 now, we have a position. Hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is a present tense statement. This does not picture our position in heaven as being future tense, does it? Hath made us sit together in heavenly places. In Christ, we are already seated together with Christ in heavenly places. We're already there. We're already there. Our position in Christ will never be any more secure than it is right now. Think about that. In the eyes and the mind of God, we are already seated together in heavenly places with Christ. That is the position that we have in Christ. The previous verse talks about our possession of life. This talks about our being seated in heavenly places with Christ. Positionally, we are with Christ right now. That is how secure we are in Christ. Now, if you will let the Lord deal with your heart about that, and you'll let the Spirit of God burn that into your heart, it's going to have a tremendous influence on your Christian life and on your Christian experience. Think about that and let that sink in. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ right now. We see each other sitting in this conference center, in these chairs, in Kalispell, Montana. But as far as the position we have in Christ, we are already seated in heavenly places with Christ. Okay? That in the ages to come, here we have the purpose. We find the possession in verse 5. We find the position in verse 6. And now verse 7, we find the purpose. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. that he might show forth in the ages to come, in the endless, eternal ages to come, he might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. Because our salvation in Christ obviously is the result of God wanting to save us. His love and compassion wanting to save us from sin and give us redemption and forgiveness and all those things. So there is a personal aspect of our salvation that we should never negate or minimize or take for granted, and I'm not trying to do that by what I'm about to say. But the truth is, and this verse is saying it, the real purpose of our redemption is for the glory of God. Is that for the ages to come, he would show forth the riches of his grace. This is another area of deep error by many, if not most, of our churches today, is that they tend to make everything glorify the person receiving salvation. And when you hear them give testimony, it's always about, well, God did this for me, and God did that for me, and I want God to do this to me, and I'm claiming this by faith, and I'm claiming that, and I want God to do this for me, and I want God to do that for me. And everything about their spiritual life, everything about their salvation, when you really listen to it, it's all about them. It's all about them. That's not what it's about. It's not about us. It's about him. And our presence in heaven, our position in the heavenlies, and our justification and our cleansing and our forgiveness of sin, etc., 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 is going to redound throughout the endless ages of eternity, showing forth the eternal riches of his grace. Amen. Nobody is going to go to heaven and then give a testimony on the streets of gold and say, let me tell you what I did to get here. Well, if they don't know it now, they're going to know it then. That their salvation is totally and absolutely unequivocally the gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We can take no honor for it. We can take no glory for it. The faith that we put in Christ itself was given to us by the Lord. We would not even have faith to give to Christ if God had not given us that faith first. In verses 8 and 9 of this same passage, look at it. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that, what? Faith. And that faith is not of yourselves. It, the faith, is the gift of God. Amen. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We will not be able to boast in any shape, manner, or form of our salvation. The only boasting we can do is boast on Jesus in dying for us, taking our sin, in God the Father who sent his Son to die for us and take our sin, and in the Holy Spirit who called us by his grace into the family of God by faith. All the glory goes to him. We have nothing to glory of in ourselves. I really get aggravated when I hear so many of these Christians talk, and preachers are the worst, and it's all about God doing something for them, commanding God. I've heard preachers on television say that. We should command God to do this. You idiot. Who do you think you are that you're going to command God to do anything? We don't command God. He commands us. Well, the Lord's going to do this. I just know it. God's going to do this, and it's all about. So what if he doesn't? What if he doesn't do that? Whatever that is. What if he doesn't do it? Oh, I just know he's going to do this. But what if he doesn't? What's that got to do with anything? It's not about you getting this and you getting that. God is not a divine Santa Claus to give you whatever it is you think you need and whatever it is you want. We are here as redeemed, born-again children of God to serve and glorify God, the one who saved us. It's not about us. It's about him. And even in our salvation itself, it's not about us. It's about him, who will show forth the riches of his grace for the ages to come. We are all trophies of grace for the Lord Jesus Christ, that will exalt and glorify him for all the endless ages of eternity. And that too, along with other things that we've already discussed tonight, is a serious problem among our churches today. They have taken the focus of our salvation, our relationship with the Lord and everything that we do, away from Christ, and they put it on themselves. That's not as it should be. It's all about him. God is still God. He is still holy and righteous and pure. Whether you get what you think you're supposed to get or whether you don't get it, you haven't diminished the glory of God one iota. His glory and power and dominion have nothing to do with you getting what you think you deserve. The only thing any of us truly deserve is the wrath of God. Amen. That is what we truly deserve. Everything from our salvation to whatever God does for us after our salvation is a gift. Amen. Of God. Amen. It's a gift. Our prayer should always be, not my will but thine be done. Our prayer should be like John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. That should be the focus of every believer. And this self-centered, self-absorbed generation that we have today has infiltrated the church. And I hate to say it, but I think the church is just as self-absorbed and just as self-centered as those people outside the church. I don't see a lot of difference. They're all self-absorbed. It's all about them. How can we show a difference in this world when we behave philosophically just like the world? I mean, people like to talk about all these sins that we talked about a minute ago. Okay, but what about this? What about the humility and the contrite spirit and the knowledge that everything we have is of Christ and everything that we have goes back to honor and glorify Christ, and that we have nothing of ourselves and it's not about us, it's all about the Lord, and living a life of constant praise to Him and a constant repudiation of self-absorption and a constant giving of glory to the one who saved us. What happened to that? So, we see our possession in Christ, dead in sins, quickened together with Christ. We see our position in Christ, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, and then the purpose of our redemption, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We are His workmanship. We need to realize He is the potter, and we are the dirt. We're the clay. And He is, throughout our life, He's molding us. He's shaping us. He's growing us. He's maturing us. He's developing us into the work He has for us. But if you're not willing to be pliable in His hands, and you're filled with stubbornness and self-absorption, how can the Lord work on you as a potter works on the clay? How can He mold you? How can He shape you? How can He make you into what He wants you to be? The only way that He can do that is if we realize we are His workmanship and we consent willingly in our spirit, in our heart, to His workmanship. Lord, I give myself to You. Work on me as You will. Mold me as You will. Prepare me as You will. If your heart is surrendered to the Lord, and He knows if it is, you can fool me and you can fool the people in the congregation, but you can't fool God. God knows if you are pliable in His hands or not. And if you're surrendered to Him and you are a pliable vessel in His hand, the Lord will work on you like a master craftsman works on the clay to make you what He has for you, that you might do what He wants you to do. You may not know. Well, in fact, I would think it's safe to say that none of us really know what God would have us to do for the rest of our lives. We don't know. That's why we need to trust our future. We need to trust our lives to Him, allow Him to mold us and teach us and prepare us so that He can make us what He wants us to be and help us to do what He wants us to do. I think you've heard me say this before. I'll say it again. I'm looking back over my life from the time I was a boy throughout my adult life and throughout my ministry, there's no question in my mind here and now that everything God did for me and taught me and how He shaped me and everything He did in my life was a preparation for what I'm doing right now. There is no question that's true in my mind. It was all a preparation for this. You don't know what God may have for you to do down the road. Your job is to be His workmanship. Your job is to let Him mold you and let Him conform you to the task He has for you, prepare you, He's given you the gifts, but to develop the gifts that you might be an instrument in His hands for whatever purpose He has. That's our job. We're His workmanship in Christ Jesus. Now, I've got just a few minutes, and I didn't know how far I was going to get. But verses 11 through 18 are very important, and they go along with the last portion of Scripture that we looked at this past Sunday in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And when my column comes out tomorrow, I am going to be loved by so many people. It's going to amaze you. I can't wait to see what kind of love is going to be poured out upon me after they read the article tomorrow. But I share a lot of scripture in my column, which I don't normally do. I don't write my columns in a preachy style. Everybody knows I'm a pastor. Everybody knows I'm a preacher. If they watch the sermons, they hear me preach. When I write columns, I've never tried to carry my preaching self into the columns I write. I write from mostly a historical, constitutional, reasoning point of view, from of course, a Christian perspective. But I usually don't get too preachy, but tomorrow's column may seem a little preachy to some folks, because I get into quite a few scriptures. But I had to, because of the subject that I'm writing about tomorrow. I started to say preaching. That's what it grows right along with what I'm preaching. But I needed to do it, and you'll understand it when you read the column tomorrow. But these verses, I'm reading this in Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going, boy, here is another classic scripture teaching the same truth. So I thought, well, I don't know if we'll have time to get to it, but it looks like I got maybe 5 or 10 minutes. So let's just real hurriedly kind of go through this. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, When you see the word uncircumcision in the New Testament, it's always talking about Gentiles. When you read the word circumcision in the New Testament, it's always talking about Jews. In time past, Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, talking about Jews. Okay, you were Gentiles, and you were called uncircumcised. You were called uncircumcision by the circumcision. That was the insult that was hurled against you as a Gentile. It's a way to give them that feeling of spiritual superiority. Who are you, you uncircumcised Philistine? Remember what David said? That's how he described him. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Well, same thing. You were the Gentiles called uncircumcised. Verse 12, that at that time, before their faith in Christ, ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants, plural, of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Okay, before you came to faith in Christ, you were without Christ, right? But you were also aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, the promise that God gave to Abraham and the Old Testament Israelites. You were apart from that. You were not included in those covenants and in that commonwealth. But now, there we go again. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes afar off, you Gentiles, far away from the promises God gave to Israel, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You had no claim to covenant promise as a lost, unredeemed Gentile. But now in Christ, you were far away, you were far off, but now you're made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both. Who are the both? Come on, who are the both? The Jew and the Gentile. Who hath made both, what's the next word?
One.
One. The Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. That those partitions in Jerusalem and in the temple, which separated the Jews from the Gentiles. The partitions that divided the Jews and the Gentiles have been broken down by Christ. There is no partition now. There's no wall of separation between the Jew and the Gentile. Having abolished in his flesh, Christ, through the cross, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Okay, this is where, if we are politically correct with our Christian Zionist ideology that permeates our churches today, I can't read anymore. Because this is not what they want to hear, and it's not what they accept. But look at it. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself one of twain, of two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace. Look at that. He abolished in his flesh on the cross the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Jewish law. He's talking about the Mosaic law. He hath abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What does it say about that, Mr. Christian Zionist? What does it say about that, Mr. Legalist? He hath abolished in his flesh the commandments contained in ordinances. For to make in himself of twain, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both, there's that word again, who are the both? Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both, there is the word again, have access to one Spirit unto the Father. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity. Verse 15, so making peace. So making peace. You know, the problem in our country today, politically and spiritually, is that the gospel of peace is not being preached, for the most part, in our churches. We are preaching a doctrine of war. We're preaching a doctrine of conflict. We're preaching a doctrine of separation. We're preaching a doctrine of antagonism. Should it surprise anyone that America can't seem to make peace with anybody? Does it surprise anyone that for the most part we are at conflict with the entire world? Why is that? Because for several years, for several decades, the preachers of this country have been preaching a doctrine of war, or at least antagonism and division. Like there is a difference between the Jews and the Arabs, or between Israel and the Palestinians, or between the Muslims and Israel, or between the West and the East. We have this philosophy of conflict that is perpetuated from the pulpits of our country, that creates an environment, an atmosphere of that hatred and war grow out of. What would happen if the preachers of America and all these Christian Zionists would throw away their false doctrine of Christian Zionism and would start preaching the true gospel of peace from their pulpits, and start preaching just what we read right here, that God hath made of twain one new man, so bringing peace What if they started preaching that every Sunday? What if they started preaching that on television and preaching that on the radio? And whenever the politicians showed up, preach that same message? What would happen? Realize that there's no difference. It doesn't matter what your sin is. The answer is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what the color of your skin is. The answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what language you speak. The answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the great unifier of mankind. He's the one that brings peace between the Jew and the Gentile. So, I just had to sneak that in the Bibles tonight. I mean, isn't it applicable? I mean, it just goes along with, I mean, everywhere you turn in the New Testament scripture, you come across verses and passages like this. How can they miss it? How can they ignore it? Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Let's stand for prayer. Heavenly